Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll call the message tonight reciprocity. It's about all I can do to say that word, reciprocity. You want to try it? Just be bold and try it. Reciprocity. Say it again. Reciprocity. What that means is what you give out comes back. And so, you know, it's kind of a simple thought, really. I was thinking about it even a week ago Sunday when I was preaching through the parable of Jesus when he told the people, look, if you're going to have a feast, don't invite people that can invite you back. Don't invite people that can invite you back. If you're going to have a feast, don't let it become a mutual admiration society. Have a feast for the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt. Have a feast for the people that cannot pay you back. Because there's blessing in that, in this present moment, and in eternity there's reward in that. And so that's reciprocity. See, the Pharisees were pretty good at reciprocity. They would only invite people who could pay them back. And I hate to tell you this, but independent Baptist preachers are pretty bad at that too. Probably preachers of all stripes are pretty bad at that. This pastor here invites a friend over, but he only invites the friend over to preach who he knows will invite him back to preach at his conference. So you invite me over to preach at your conference, and then I'll invite you back in turn to preach at my conference. And I have been invited a few places to preach in my time, but I've only been invited there a time or two because I never returned the invitation. And you have to know this. When I go somewhere to preach, it's because I think that's what the Lord wants me to do, not because I'm going to have the pastor return I'm not going to return the favor of having him preach. I'm only going to have people preach here if I really feel like they ought to be preaching here. And so because of that, I sometimes only get an invitation or two. And you know what? If that's the case, that's okay. The only people in the world that I have to get along with are the people who call me pastor. And the truth is, I guess I really don't have to get along with those people, not with all of them anyway. But sooner or later, you got to find somebody to get along with, don't you? But here's my point this evening. We fight a lot of battles in life. You know, I've pastored people that have fought cancer for 3 years, finally succumbing to it and passing on anyway. And everybody always admires it. Said, oh, they were a real fighter. They were a real fighter. But you know, the hardest battle's not fighting cancer. The hardest battle is keeping a good spirit while you do it. And that's true in any battle in life. You can have all kinds of battles, financial battles, relationship battles, health battles. You can have all kinds of battles. But the most difficult battle of all is to keep a good and a right spirit while you go through the fight. And that's what the message this evening is about, I hope. I hope that we can maybe calculate our mood and calculate our attitude and keep a good spirit no matter what kind of battle you're fighting your way through right now. And to cheer up, if you're not in the midst of a battle right now, give it a week or two and you will be. You say, well, I could have won all day without that encouragement. Well, I'm just telling you, that's the way life is. Isn't it a good thing we don't all end up in a battle at the same time? If we all ended up in a battle at the same time, there would be nobody to encourage all the rest of us. So you know, it's a good thing that today some people are going through a battle, and in 2 weeks that battle will be passed, and somebody else will be in the midst of a battle. And again, that's the reason it's important for all of us to keep a good spirit, because somebody is going through a battle today while you may not be going through one today. And if you're going through one today, then praise the Lord, in a week or two or three, it'll be passed. And at least the severest part of the test will be passed. But the question is, will you have kept a good spirit through the whole thing? So I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7. This passage has often helped me to keep a good spirit. And so I trust that it will help you as well. Jesus says, and by the way, remember, this is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. It's preached in Galilee, and it's preached early in his ministry. But Jesus says to the people, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye, out of thy brother's eye. And then he adds, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And I haven't paid a lot of attention to verse 6, what that actually has to do with this. It could be that the lesson actually ends in verse 5. Well, let's give this some thought. Verses 1 through 5, first of all, judging is reciprocal. He says, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, the kind of treatment that you give out is the kind of treatment that you're going to give back. My wife always pounded this verse into our kids, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. If you give out soft words, just generally speaking, you'll get back soft words. If you give out angry words, generally speaking, you're going to get back angry words in return. So remember, judgment is reciprocal. What you give out, you get back. It just almost never fails. The second point here is that judging is proportionate with what measure you meet. It should be measured to you again. If you are one of those individuals that really lays judging on heavy, and you have a very critical spirit, and you really lay the judgment out heavy, when it comes your turn and it's time for you to be judged, you're going to get back the same measure you gave out. You can just count on it. So it's a good thing. The old saying is, a person that lives in glass houses should not throw stones, because they will come back. And this deals with the amount of stones. Folks that live in glass houses should throw few stones. Why? Because it's going to come back. And with the measure that you give out, it'll come back in that same measure. Not only that, judging is self-incriminating. Did you ever realize this? The mote and the beam are the same material. The difference is the mote is a splinter, the beam is a 2x4, but it's all wood. Generally, what we judge in the lives of others, we have some of the same material in our life, maybe not to the same degree of offense, but if you judge someone else for being proud, you really ought to look in your life and see there's probably some pride there too. If you judge someone else for being selfish, you probably ought to look in the mirror, because there's probably some selfish tendencies yourself in your own life. If you judge someone else for being carnal, maybe you ought to look and see if there aren't some carnal ways in your own life. I've seen this. Two of the preachers that I have heard in my life that preach the most scalding messages of all on purity of thought and purity of life ended up in immorality and happened to leave the ministry. And what they identified in others, they identified sensuality, they identified sins they would preach against pornography and preach against Hollywood movies and preach against all these things while visiting gay bars in the meantime. And so you see, the thing that they were picking out to judge in the life of other people, they were guilty of behind the scenes themselves. That one thing in itself I've tried to let that keep me off of hobby horses, because now when I hear a guy that can only preach about one thing, I start getting suspicious. A guy gets off on a hobby horse, I start wondering if he might have a problem there. And it's helped me to be more balanced, because, see, I don't want anybody to find out where my areas of compromise are. And believe me, all of us have areas of failure. But understand, judgment's reciprocal. What we give out will come back. It's proportionate. It'll come back in the same measure that we give out. It's self-incriminating. The mote and the beam are the same thing. We're just talking about volume. We're talking about the size of the offense. Number four, judgment is perspective. The difference between a mote and a beam may not be the size. It may be the perspective. You know, if you take a hair and look at it under a microscope, it looks like a log, but it's still a hair. How many have ever seen a hair under a microscope? Isn't it amazing how big that? It looks like you could take a chainsaw and cut it up and burn it in the fireplace or the wood stove. It looks like a log, but it's just a hair. And you see, it's the perspective. It isn't the actual size at all. And so what this is some guy looks, and he looks at another guy and says, you got a mote in your eye. Let me help with that. And he says he has a beam in his own eye, meaning that which is closer to him is actually bigger. And so it's a point of perspective. You know, from one person's perspective, it looks like a mote. From another person's perspective, it looks like a beam. The mote is in your brother's eye. The beam is in yours. And then judging is qualitative. And what that means is that your own judgment may not have the quality that you would hope it would if your own vision is impaired. It's really a joke to see me get a splinter in my hand because I can't see it to get it out. I can't see it. With my glasses, I can't see it. Without my glasses, I am at that age where I can't see a splinter in my hand. So I go into my dear wife and say, "Can you help me with this splinter?" And she looks at it from here and looks at it from here, and she can't see it either. It's like the blind leading the blind. And she's digging around, killing me. I mean, she's killing me. And she's got blood squirting, you know. I mean, it's spraying the wall. That's an exaggeration problem. But she's digging, and she's no closer to finding the splinter than she was before because she can't see it either. You know, it is incumbent upon somebody who is going to help extract a foreign object from somebody else that you be able to have good vision. And before you go judging too much on somebody else's problem, you need to make sure that your own vision's not obscured. There's lots of things in this world that can obscure our vision. You know, our pride can obscure our vision. Our selfishness can obscure our vision. Our lack of a walk with God can obscure our vision. Maybe you're not a proud individual by nature, and maybe you're not really selfish by nature. You're maybe by nature just a pretty calm and cool character, but you just don't walk with God. Listen, you're not going to see things somebody that walks with God would see. We need to make sure our vision is qualitative. You know, if a person was going to go into a splinter-picking business, they ought to have their eyes examined a couple of times a year. And you understand there's, it's kind of funny, you go to the eye doctor, and here's the eye doctor trying to help you pick out a pair of glasses, and you look, and he's got glasses on too. And I'm wondering, when's the last time you got checked? Because I've had a time or two that I got glasses, and you know what I hate is they flip through those lenses so fast. Does that irritate anybody besides me? I get so irritated. They said, "This or this?" Well, let me see it again. "This or this?" "One more time, please. This or this?" I said, "You're going to have to do that again and slow it down. I got to have time to make up my mind here which one of those is clearer." And you know what? Your vision, if you're going to pick on somebody else, you better make sure your own vision's correct. So, now I want you to go back in this chapter to verse, or go forward in this chapter to verse 12. I want you to see where this leads, and I want you to see the reciprocity here. Okay, he first tells us here that your judgment is reciprocal. Judge not, because you're going to be judged if you do. When what measure you mete out, that's the measure you're going to get meted back. In the end, it's all the same. The mote and the beam are the same material. We're just talking about either different size or different perspective. And your judgment's qualitative. You need to be able to see and be unimpaired in your vision before you can judge someone else. But verse 12 says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For," get this is the law and the prophets. You want to summarize the law and the prophets is that the law and the prophets, if you summarize it, and this is what we call with love the golden rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Do you want to be judged? Well, then be careful about judging others. You say, no, I don't want to be judged. You want to be criticized? Not really. Well, then be careful about opening your lips in criticism of others, because what you give out is what you're going to get back. It's just the way things work. And so Jesus gives this, and then in verse 20, he says, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. And he's talking about false prophets here. Now, it's helpful to remember the proposition of the Sermon on the Mount. The proposition is the one sentence that the whole sermon is about. Okay, and lots of people have guessed on what the Sermon on the Mount is about. They say, well, it's the character qualities that we're going to live in throughout the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. Well, not really. The proposition is found in chapter 5 and verse 20. And here's what the proposition is. Jesus says, this is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. Everything that is in the Sermon on the Mount is about this one thing, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're going to have better righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees if you go to heaven when you die. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, the scribes and Pharisees measured their righteousness by external standards. Everything that they said was righteousness had to do with what you could see. Jesus measured righteousness by internal standards. Remember, the Pharisees said, and they went according to the law of Moses, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, it's been written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then he said, but there's a higher standard. There's an internal standard. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's moved it from an external standard to an internal principle. And he did that six different times in Matthew chapter 5. The scribes and Pharisees measured righteousness by man-made standards, and God measures righteousness by divine standards. And we see that, by the way, in chapter 5 of Matthew in verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to not to destroy, but to fulfill. And for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, look, there's divine standards that we go by here. And God's standards are the law. The Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through about 12. And you know what? Those standards never change. Right's right, wrong's wrong, black's black, white's white, up's up, down's down. And those standards just don't change. And so the Pharisees' standards were man-made, and it's conceivable that they change with each new ruling of the next generation of Pharisees. But God's standards never change. This is a good time for us to introduce to you 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Take a moment and turn there, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. This is not new preaching for some of you. Some of you have heard this before. But this kind of message is one of those that bears repeating about every 2 or 3 years. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, here's a key word, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, get this, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, read the next three words, are not wise. Now, we have to understand this. When we're judging other people, we always are setting a standard of some kind. Now, we're either going to use God's standard or a man-made standard. And usually what we do is when we judge somebody else, we compare ourselves to them. We're comparing ourselves to those that are better than us. When we compare ourselves to somebody that's better than us, then we get discouraged. I wish I could pray like he prayed. I wish I could read my Bible like he reads his Bible. I wish I could control my temper or my tongue like he controls his temper or his tongue. I wish I had the composure that he had. I wish I had the understanding that he has. I wish I had the eloquence to explain what he means that this man have. Oh, I wish I were like him. So we find somebody better than us and we set them up to be the standard, and that's always going to end up in frustration and discouragement. You go comparing yourself to somebody else who's more achieved than you in the Christian life, you're going to get discouraged. But that isn't generally the comparison we make. Generally, we find somebody who's doing worse than us because there's relief in that. You know, misery loves company. So I find somebody whose Christian life is an absolute failure and compare myself to them, and compared to them, I'm doing pretty good. Well, the result of that comparison is not frustration and discouragement, but instead it's pride. And I end up walking away feeling pretty good about myself because I've measured myself by someone who, let's face it, they're not a real high mark. The only way I'm going to make a proper comparison is if I realize that Jesus Christ is the perfect standard. And I compare myself to Jesus Christ, and when I compare myself to Jesus Christ, I say, may God have mercy, I have a long way to go. And the result of that comparison is not frustration and disappointment and discouragement. The result of that is humility, because I have seen my failure compared to Jesus Christ, and then I plead for grace, and God helps me to become a better man. So the proper comparison, if I must compare myself, is to compare myself to Jesus Christ. When we criticize somebody else, what we do not realize that we're doing is we're comparing others to ourselves. We've actually made ourselves the standard. You know, somebody bought something I wouldn't have bought. And so, okay, they've got this new thingamajig. And I say, you know what, I would never spend money on something like that. Well, what I've done is I've made myself the standard of righteousness in the spending of money. Or here's another way that we can really spend each other's money, and we can also raise each other's kids. My kid would never do that. My kid would never say that. If my kid said that, I'd march him in, and I'd do this, and I'd do this, and... Oh, we talk real big when it's somebody else's kid. We can raise each other's kids and spend each other's money really, really well. I want you to understand what we are in effect doing is we've set ourselves up as the standard, and which, by the way, none of us are the righteous standard. Jesus Christ is the righteous standard. If you compare somebody else to me, I'm afraid your comparison is going to be badly flawed. Jesus Christ is the righteous standard, and compared to him, all of us leave seeing our need, begging God for mercy, and humbling ourselves before the almighty hand of God. And that's the only way that we have a true idea of who we are, is to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to Lot. Remember Abraham and his nephew Lot. And I want to remind you here that Lot was a covetous individual. He chose the well-watered plains of Sodom rather than the hillsides of Judea. He pitched his tent towards Sodom because it looked like a prosperous place. He would make lots of money. That was Genesis 13. Genesis 14, however, we find out that Lot was chastised for his worldliness because he loved the well-watered plains of Sodom, because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was carried away by Chedorlaomer and had to be rescued by his uncle Abraham and his 318 armed servants. So in chapter 13, Lot was covetous. In chapter 14, Lot was chastised. In chapter 19, we see Lot as a compromiser. Remember, the two angels of God came down to go into, literally to go into Sodom, and not only to see if it was in fact worthy of destruction, but then to answer Abraham's prayer and to save Lot alive, because Lot was a righteous man. Remember, Abraham had asked God, "You surely, the God of all the world, you surely would not destroy the righteous with the wicked." You remember how he prayed, "Would you spare it for 50 and then 40 and then 30 and then he got all the way down to 10. But Lot couldn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom. So Sodom was destroyed, but Lot was spared. Remember, Lot and his wife and his two daughters were leaving, and the angel said, "Don't even look back." And his wife just had to have one last look as this big fireball fell out of heaven and landed right in the middle of Walmart. She had to have one last look. And she turned to a pillar of salt. The only survivors of the city of Sodom was Lot and his two daughters, and he ended up committing incest with those two daughters. Now, here's my point in telling this. Most of us would look at Lot and say, "What a guy. What a piece of work." You know, here he is, Abraham's nephew. Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees and who walked out of idolatry, and Lot had the privilege of going with him. And what a compromiser he's turned out to be. I wonder how many of us, if we had Lot living next door to us, would even think Lot was saved. You know, he's committed incest with two of his daughters. He's done despicable things. He ran for the city council and was on the city council in the city of Sodom. He sat in the gate. That means he had an official capacity. He had worked his way up in the city of Sodom to where he was one of the leaders. What a compromiser. I don't even think the guy could be saved. And yet, Peter tells us, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live godly. Get this, Peter speaking, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Well, I'll be. I would have never guessed by looking at Lot's life that he was even a saved man. You know, we are so quick to pronounce judgment on other people. And there's so much about them that we do not know. It behooves us to pay attention and keep our attitudes right before the Lord. Who would have guessed Lot was a just man? He wasn't godly in the sense that he walked a godly life, but he was godly in the sense that he truly had believed in the God of Abraham. I'm not telling you this because of anything in the Old Testament. I'm telling you because the Holy Spirit of God led Peter to write it in the New Testament. That's how we know this to be true. Honestly, if I lived next door to Lot, I wouldn't think he was saved, and I wouldn't judge you for thinking he wasn't saved either. But I'm saying, which of us knows another man's heart? Which of us does? Who would have guessed he was vexed in his soul from day to day with their filthy conversation? Who would have guessed? I want to bring this thought to a conclusion now with these thoughts. My judgment, and I'm telling you this from experience, my judgment is faulty. I judge when I don't know the whole story. How many times do we make a judgment on somebody, we don't know the whole story, and we don't know the heart of man. We don't know what's in a man's heart. We judge by comparing to an imperfect standard. I either compare him to myself or somebody else that I think is a good standard of comparison. And I haven't even compared him to the Lord Jesus. Will you say, well, why don't you compare him to the Lord? Well, that'd be pointless because nobody measures up compared to Jesus. Well, that's the point of true humility, is to figure out none of us measure up to Jesus. So we pick some other standard, but do you understand it's an imperfect standard? There is no perfect standard to measure anyone by but Jesus, and compared to Jesus, all of us are failures, do you see? We judge without knowledge of that individual's gifts and opportunities that have been entrusted to them by the Lord when he made them. Saved or lost, God gave every man a set of gifts and a set of talents. And that man alone, and that man alone is going to stand before God and give an account of how he has used his life. And he doesn't have to stand in front of me and give an account, but the Lord. We judge before this life is finished, before this life is complete. You know where you see that person now that is so easy to criticize at this point in their life? They're in a moment of failure right now. But give them 5 years. Give them 10 years. Let the Holy Spirit of God work in their life. Let the Word of God have its way in their life. And that person's either going to grow farther and colder, or who knows, they may get right with God and before this life is over, turn out to be a Christian that would make you look red-faced with embarrassment. You don't know how this life is going to turn. You don't know how your life's going to turn out. You don't know how their life's going to turn out. It's really not wise to judge before the end of the game. You know, some team in athletics, some team in sports has said, hey, we're ahead 9-7, and it's in the third inning. So what? Being ahead 9-7 in the third inning means nothing. There's still 6 innings to play. Lots can happen before this game is over. The lead can change hands several times. Do you understand? Because the person is not winning at the Christian life now doesn't mean they won't later. We judge before life is finished, and we judge with respect of persons. We're selective sometimes in how we judge people. Sometimes we have different standards for different people. And here a lot of times is the difference in the standards. That person was nice to me, this person wasn't. I like this person, I don't like that person. How many of you would confess it? Just be honest and say, preacher, there's people I just don't like. Okay? And you know, I mean, unfortunately, that's all too common. I think, you know what? Congratulations. You're human. You're not supposed to like everybody. It's just part of being human. You're not going to like everybody. And that's okay. But when you go to judge them, take that into consideration. It wouldn't be fair for me to speak about this person because I don't even like him. You know what? If I don't like him, that's the last person in the world I should judge. Does that make sense? And yet they're the first people we judge. I don't like him, so I'll judge him. Well, you're the last person that, you know what? A real judge would pull himself off of the case and say, you know what? I'm going to recuse myself from this case because I am biased at the outset. Would that not make sense in a court of law? Suppose that one of our people is going to have to go to court and the judge is known to be your enemy. And the judge gets up and he says, oh, I'm going to try this case all right. You say, that isn't fair. You don't even like me. Oh, but I'm the judge and I have the platform and I'm going to judge you all right. But it's not fair. I should be judged before an impartial judge. Isn't that what you would want if you were going to court? And you know what? The only time we ought to ever cast judgment on anybody is when we can be absolutely impartial. Lots of times we'll judge people heavily that we don't like and people a lot less heavily that we do like. My judgment is foolish because it brings me under scrutiny in the same areas. My Uncle Ernest used to say, when you point one finger at somebody else, you got 3 other fingers pointing back at yourself. And you don't realize this, but when you make an issue out of a mistake that somebody made, everybody in the room is prone to look at your life and see if you've made the same mistake. It's just nature. It's the way people are. What you do when you criticize somebody else is now everybody in the room turns to look at you. You know what? I'd just be really quiet. I'd just be really quiet. My judgment is foolish because it causes me to be judged by a stricter standard. Often we impose a stricter standard on somebody else than we have for ourselves. You know what? The world holds a stricter standard for us than we hold for ourselves. We as Christians, we claim that we have standards, but the world thinks we ought to be better than we are. And we say, well, you know, we're doing as good as we can. After all, we're in the flesh, and the world attacks us. And have a little mercy, would you? And when it's us that's being judged, we beg for mercy. But when it's somebody else, there's often little mercy. Can I tell you this, that judging disobeys Scripture? Did not Jesus say, judge not that ye be not judged? Turn with me for a minute into James chapter 2, if you would, please. I hate this passage of Scripture because it always convicts me, but I think we need to look at it this evening if we're going to give the words of Jesus here honest place. Notice James in James chapter 2. James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Read the next words. With the respect of persons. Don't have your faith in Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of glory. Don't have it with respect of persons. Notice he says, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there cometh in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become, get this, judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Get verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, can you read the next words for me? Ye commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Skip down to verse 13 for a minute. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. You know, when we get to judging somebody without mercy, you know what we've just called upon ourselves? Judgment without mercy. Just like we showed no mercy, we've called judgment upon ourselves without mercy. That should be a frightening thing. My judgment's foolish because it brings me under scrutiny in the same areas. It causes me to be judged by a stricter standard. It disobeys Scripture. It invades God's territory. God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And when I take God's vengeance in my hand, I'm actually trespassing on God's right. Not only that, but Galatians tells me that I have actually, when I do that, I have actually, I'm tempted in the same area. Look at Galatians chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Get this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When I'm trying to restore somebody out of a certain sin, I need to be really careful because while I'm restoring that brother, I am tempted with the same sin, or I'm leaving myself exposed to be tempted by that same sin. It tempts me in the same area. It possibly even, my judgment possibly even shuts me off from future forgiveness when I need it. Look at Luke chapter 6. In verse 35, take a moment and turn there if you would, please. Luke chapter 6, in verse 35. I'll give you time because I want you to see this. These are the words of Jesus. Those are such soothing sounds to hear the papers gently rustling. Verse 35, Jesus says, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Get this, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Well, I don't think I measure up there. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. You know, it is insinuated in Scripture that I will be forgiven to the same degree that I'm willing to forgive. And I should understand that unforgiveness possibly shuts me off for forgiveness when I need it. My judgment is not only foolish because it shuts me off from future forgiveness, but it dishonors Christ. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, Jesus said, by this, that is, by your love one for another, by this they will know you are Christians by your love. My judgment is forgetful. Not only is my judgment foolish, but it's forgetful. It's forgetful because I forgot that I'm judging someone that was once a friend. Sometimes those people that we're tempted to judge and to criticize, they were once a friend. Something happened, though, that crossed us. I've always said this, you never really know somebody till you cross them once. And somebody says, well, what do you think of so-and-so? He's a really nice guy. And I say, you know what? I really don't know. I've never crossed him. Because you really never know somebody till you cross them. I always tell girls this. Girls, you listen to me. This is the best advice you'll ever give. Before you ever marry any guy, you need to cross him once really good. Because that'll help you to know whether he has a temper that you can live with or not. I don't like playing mind games with people, but I do think every girl ought to cross every guy that she's thinking about marrying. Because you don't know somebody till you've crossed him once. I'm judging somebody that was once a friend. My judgment is forgetful because I forgot I used to struggle with the same areas myself. You know how it is that we can spot certain areas of weakness? Why is it that we're so familiar with certain areas of weakness? Because I used to do the same thing. I've been there. I've done that. I know how this sin works. I know what these people are thinking. They may not know, but I know because I've done the same thing. I used to be that way. Well, then come on, give them a break. If you understand, if this is a sin that you used to struggle with, then you should give some leeway. My judgment is forgetful because I forgot whatever moderate success I do have in the Christian life is because of the grace of God. If you have any success in the Christian life this day, it isn't because you're strong. It isn't because you're good. It isn't because you're wise. It isn't because you have overcome evil. It's because the Holy Spirit of God has worked in you, and God's grace has sustained you and helped you and taught you along the way. And you know, whatever moderate success I do have, and it isn't much, but whatever success I do have, I owe to the credit of Jesus Christ. My judgment is forgetful because I forgot that these meager areas of victory that I have had are temporary. How many have had victory for a while and then stubbed your toe and fell on your nose? Huh? Alcoholics would call that falling off the wagon. Did you ever fall off the wagon? Huh? I mean, okay, you say, well, I've never had trouble with alcohol. What about temper? Have you ever said, you know what, I need to bring my temper into submission to the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to have victory over my temper if it's the last thing I do. And so you go for a day without having a temper fit. And then you go 2 days, and then 3 days, and then 4 days, and then 5 days, and then 6 days. And things are going really well, and you think, man, I got this beat. And you're walking through the backyard, and you go, oh, the dog. Oh. And all of a sudden, that red monster raises up. Maybe it isn't temper. Maybe it's a gossiping tongue. I'm going to bring my tongue into submission if it's the last thing I ever do. And you go 2 or 3 days or 4 or 5 days or 6 or 7 days, and you haven't repeated anything. And then all of a sudden, you hear something that's just too good to hold. Maybe if I share it as a prayer request, it'll be all right. I'm only telling you this so you can pray. You know, our victories are temporary. It doesn't behoove us to jump all over somebody else because of their failures when my victories are so temporary myself. I think about how Paul judged John Mark. Remember, John Mark left the first missionary journey and went home. He wanted to go on the second missionary journey and Paul wouldn't let him. You know what's interesting about that to me is Paul forgot that he left and went home too one time. He'd forgot all about going back home to Tarsus. There was a circumstance in Paul's life that things got tough and Paul went home to Tarsus. And now you're telling me John Mark is a criminal and needs to be kept off of every future missionary journey because he quit and went back to Jerusalem? Hey, Paul, do you remember Tarsus? He had forgot about Tarsus. And he was angry because Barnabas wanted to help John Mark. Do you know who it was that went to Tarsus and got Paul and encouraged him to come back into the ministry? Do you know who that was? It was Barnabas. Paul forgot when I got homesick or when I got worried or when I got afraid or when I quit and went back home to Tarsus, it was Barnabas that come and restored me. I'd forgot all about that. Barnabas, it was a good thing when Barnabas went after Paul to restore him, but when Barnabas goes after John Mark, now we can't have that. What kind of standard is that? It's good for Paul, but it's not good for John Mark. These meager areas of victory are temporary. We forget our own failures. And Paul forgot that it was Barnabas that helped him. By the way, Barnabas helped him on two different occasions. He helped him at Jerusalem when nobody wanted to meet him. Everybody was afraid that he was still Saul of Tarsus and that he was out to get the secret name of all of the disciples and have them all arrested and killed. Nobody wanted to meet Saul of Tarsus, and Barnabas said, okay, I'll stick my neck out. And Barnabas is the one that served as a mediator. Listen, Saul of Tarsus would have never become Paul the apostle without the aid of Barnabas. But when Barnabas wanted to help John Mark, Paul forgot all about those other things. But Paul did learn better. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Get this, for I know nothing by myself. That would be a good place for us to start if we want a lesson in humility, is just to say, you know what, I don't know anything for sure except what this book teaches. Other than that, I don't know anything. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Who both will bring to light, get this, the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God until the Lord come. My judgment is foul because it is filled with secret motives and access to grind. Nobody ever does anything for just one reason. My judgment is flimsy. My criteria would not hold up in a court of law. The opposing attorney would jump up and cry, hearsay! My judgment is fleeting because I judge on one brief episode of a life and draw conclusions on a whole lifetime. How often do we do that? Okay, the guy's made a mistake. He's made a mistake. What he did was dumb. But listen, you're looking at maybe 3 months of a life that may last 90 years. Give the guy a break. Let's see what the rest of the life turns out to be. My judgment is fragile because in debate it would not stand cross-examination. My judgment is fraudulent. My judgment is based on untruths or half-truths that we readily believe. My judgment is false because it may be based on downright lies. Listen, many times people have made decisions on other people based on something they've heard and they haven't even checked the truth of it. My judgment is frigid because it's cold and shows no love of Christ. My judgment is feeble because those arguments won't stand alone. It takes a multiplicity of arguments compiled together to build a case. My judgment is fruitless. It makes nobody a better person. It doesn't make me a better person. It doesn't make the person I criticized a better person. My judgment is frustrating because it leaves me unfulfilled and empty. My judgment is futile because no good comes of it. My judgment doesn't count anyway. In the end, all that matters is what Jesus judges. Paul said this, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." In other words, what Paul is saying is in the end, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think, because all of us are going to stand before God, and what he thinks is all that counts in the end. My judgment is frightful because it guarantees the judgment of God on me. Listen to Proverbs 24 and verses 17 and 18. Solomon says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." You know, God may be dealing with somebody. He may be judging them and judging them real well. But the minute I say, "Yay, attaboy, God, let him have it," God stops right there and says, "Okay, let's turn our attention on you for a moment." Let's go back to the golden rule. Would you ask God to use your criteria, standards, and style of judgment on you? Again, I quote the Apostle Paul. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Maybe just in a little bit different way. But we do the same things. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" My friend, I submit to you, we need to learn more of grace and less of guilt. And I have to tell you that in fundamental Bible-believing independent Baptist churches, we have for many years motivated people to do the work of God with guilt and not grace. And I know that early in my years, I did the same thing. I've tried to redeem myself in recent years. I want God's people to serve the Lord, but I want them to do it out of a glad heart and an obedient spirit. I want them to do it because it's right and because they want to do it, not because they feel like somebody's going to go to hell if they don't do it, or they're going to have the chastening hand of God fall on them if they don't do it. Do you understand? I want God's people to listen. I heard so many times when I was in Bible college, obedience is the key to blessing, and I have come to see that's exactly backwards. Blessing is the key to obedience. Listen, God has blessed me and blessed me and blessed me when I did not have it coming. He's blessed me when I've been backslidden. He's blessed me when I've been prayerless. He's blessed me when I haven't been in the Word. He's blessed me and blessed me. Listen, Paul said, "Don't you know it's the goodness of God that leadeth you to repentance?" If you've come to repentance, it's because God has been good to you. And because God has been good to me, that's why I should do anything I do, whether it's teach a Sunday school class or make a visit or preach a message or teach a lesson or sing a song. Whatever I do, I should do it because God's been better to me already than I deserve. Only then, when I'm motivated by grace, can I truly be a genuine minister and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with this thought. Paul taught us that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, or 31, by the way. Get this, he says, and I quote, "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Now follow my thought process and we'll be finished. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we're told that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody understand that. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As disciples, as believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 says that we are told that we will not face sin at the judgment seat. How many of you believe that? We will not face sin at the judgment seat. Okay, but 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13 tells us that we will be judged for our works at the judgment seat. You believe that? We will be judged for our works, not for salvation, but for rewards. Do you believe that? Everybody believe that and follow that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, though, does say this. Maybe you should turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Because I want you to see that I'm not putting a spin on this. I want you to see this is exactly what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, we will receive the things done in his body. That is, the believer will, the disciple will receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Do you see that? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, I know that we're technically taught we'll not face sin again because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. But my question is, what if my sin inhibits my work? That the penalty for that sin was paid at Calvary's cross, and that sin will never be brought against me again for the sake of penalty, but what about how it affects my work? If a sin in my life that has gone unconfessed for a period of time has kept me from doing the works for God that I should have done, is that not one of those, quote, things done in my body, whether good or bad? Again, we're not talking penalty here. We're talking about rewards or lack thereof. Here's what I want you to get. According to what Paul said in our first verse there, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Here's what I conclude from this. The only sins that will not be brought against us at the judgment seat are those that have been confessed that we have judged ourselves, that we brought before the Lord and confessed them before him. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Think about that. I'm not talking about being judged for the penalty of sin. Jesus did that on Calvary's cross. Those sins will never be brought us against us again for the sake of penalty. But what about that Christian sin that has kept me from being what I ought to be for Jesus Christ and has kept me from doing the work that God expected me to do? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, I think I could have that brought up against me again. I think I could, unless I have dealt with it in advance. Here's what I want you to leave knowing. If I've dealt with a sin, I'll never face it again if I brought it before the Lord. Paul says again, and I want you to get this straight, 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We have the privilege as disciples of bringing our sins before him, not in the sake of salvation. That's a done deal. It's already been finished on Calvary's cross. But for the sake of rewards, my sin in this Christian life can keep me from serving him in such a way as to receive rewards. And my sin can end up in a loss of rewards. Does that make sense to you? Okay, and that sin, I may have to give an account of that at the judgment seat because it kept me from doing work for Christ that I could have done. How will I never face it again if I've judged it in this life? If I have done as Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So does it behoove me to keep a close account with Jesus? Does it behoove me at the end of each day? Maybe not even wait until the end of each day. Who knows that you'll see the end of each day? Maybe I ought to stop as the Holy Spirit nudges me. Do you ever have the Holy Spirit nudge you as you walk along through life and nudge you and say, hey, you shouldn't have said that? Maybe that's when I ought to pause right then and say, Lord, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. Forgive me for even thinking that. And then if I've judged it in this life, then I won't ever have to face it again. And I bring that up because we're too busy judging other people and not busy enough judging the one we ought to be judging. Does that make sense to you? And that's the reason I bring this up at the close of this message. Maybe we ought to spend more time sweeping our own back porch and making sure that our own back door and our own back porch is clean. But Mother always said, by the time you get done with your own back porch, I'm too tired to worry about the neighbors. How's your back porch tonight? Mine's a mess. I don't know about yours, but mine's a mess. I mean, literally, my mudroom's a real mess. It needs boots put away. All winter long, we just come in and took off clothes. And you know what? There comes a reckoning day. There comes a judgment day. And what I need to do is just go out there and get about half mad and throw stuff away and clean stuff and repaint the room and mop the floor. Mop it. Forget it. I'm going to have to take a putty knife and scrape the mud off of it, because that's why we call it a mudroom. But you know what? Our lives can get that way. They can get so cluttered with this world that it's actually easier to look at the neighbor's porch and judge him than it is to take care of your own business. I don't know about you, but it keeps me busy all day long, just keeping me in shape. And I think that's true with most of us. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?